Most today at Habakkuk. We will look at it two sessions this morning, and since it has a particular theme to it, we're going to develop it from Psalm 73 also. But let's begin then with Habakkuk, and I guess the first thing we should do is to figure out how many K's are in that. Habakkuk, his times. The prophet Habakkuk, his times. The kingdom came to a close with the Babylonian invasion in 586. And sometimes we tend to lock that date in. I've got a timeline here. We tend to lock that date in as though the year 586 dawned, and as the kingdom of Judah arose that morning, word came that the Babylonians were on the way, and by that evening they had been taken into captivity. It didn't work quite that way. The completion of the captivity was 586, but it started with the first invasion in 605. And I realize that's a very small, 20 years here, difference, or 19 years difference between the two. When Nebuchadnezzar came down for the first time and took the first group of people captive, it was 605. Among the ones taken captive were two excellent young men. One was named Ezekiel. The other was named Daniel. And these two men were taken captive in 605 by this man. Then you had repeated waves of invasion until it was all completed. And Habakkuk is the man that is called upon God to talk about the last, let's say, 40 years, 20 years of the history of Judah before they went into captivity. The conditions in Israel at this particular time, we'll put down the date, this was just before 605, or the first invasion. And Habakkuk is called upon to announce this invasion that is coming. The conditions in the time of Habakkuk, as he prophesied, as you might well get, were material prosperity. Before this time, there had been great material prosperity in the land. And because of the revival that had occurred, remember we studied last time, just before this, the greatest revival in all of Hebrew history was the revival under Josiah. More idolatry was put away. More of the Baal worship was annihilated. The Asherim, the Baals were ground to pieces. And you had not only great prosperity, but you had prospects, at least, of a revival. And we noted last time, however, that most will call what happened under Josiah a revival. The revival really ought to be called more of a reformation. And we noted last time that reformation and regeneration are two different things. Israel and Judah both got reformed at times. But that did not necessarily mean a return to the Lord. It means simply this, that they took all of the idols, they crushed them up, they eliminated them in the land, but it did not mean they turned to the Lord. Because it is possible to destroy idolatry, it is possible to reform. But that doesn't mean we're turning to the Lord. And in this, it's a good lesson to distinguish between reformation and regeneration, and that's what happened at this time. Therefore, since it was only a reformation, you have an attitude then of desperation because the prophets had announced that the invasion of Babylon was impending. So you had an attitude of desperation over impending invasion. And I think this provides, this little period of time, as we said, one of the most powerful lessons, that Judah reformed, Judah did away with her idols, but Judah didn't come back to God, and the invasion occurred. So the Reformation under Josiah really did not turn the wrath of God. It didn't change anything. It just kind of cleaned up Judah in terms of some morals and cleaned up Judah in terms of idolatry. But it was not a revival where people come to know the Lord, who bowed the knee to Him, or very frankly put, it was not the kind of revival in which people got saved or people came to know the Lord in a personal way. So that's what we're looking at in this particular period. The second thing we need to say about Habakkuk is his uniqueness. Habakkuk is different than any other and every other prophet. Habakkuk, his uniqueness. And he was unique in several ways. In the first place, he didn't address Judah. He didn't address Israel. He didn't address any other nation. So the first observation is, among the prophets, is he did not address his nation, Israel or Judah, or other nations. For example, we can set forth and say, Jonah and Nahum addressed what? They addressed Nineveh or Assyria. Hosea preached to the northern kingdom. Micah addressed the southern kingdom. Habakkuk did not address the southern kingdom. He did not address the northern kingdom. He did not address Israel, his nation. He didn't address Assyria. He didn't address other nations as the other prophets did. And that is because of a second thing that makes him unique. His concern was not on delivering a message. His concern was not on delivery of a message. True, Habakkuk has a very important lesson and message for us, but that wasn't what he was concerned about. He was concerned about solving a problem. Not concerned about delivery of a message, but he was concerned about solving a problem. And that gives us the outline for the entire book of Habakkuk. So we have then Habakkuk's first problem and God's response. So we have the first problem / response pattern, and that is in chapter 1, verse 2 through verse 11. That, in turn, breaks down two ways. The problem, verses 2 through 4. The answer, 1, 5 through 11. And we will turn directly from that to the second problem and the second answer. Before we get to it, let me tell you the way they work. Habakkuk states his problem and God answers it. And the answer made the problem worse. And so he comes back and he says, your answer gives me more problems than I had when I asked the question. And so he comes back in the second part of the book with second problem, and the second problem grew out of the first. The second problem solution comes in 1:12 through 2:20. And we have, as we did before, the problem that flowed from the first answer of God, and it's 1:12 through 2:1. Followed by God's answer. And God's answer is 2:3 through verse 2:2 rather, through verse 20. Now, what were the two problems that Habakkuk had? The scripture deals with many things that we call human perplexities. And there are plenty of human perplexities around. And let me give you an example or two. John Walford, president of Dallas Seminary, had a son who went through medical school, planning to be a missionary, and went through seminary. And graduated from both medical school and seminary, was ready to proceed onto the mission field. Got in his car, head-on collision with an intoxicated driver, and was killed. Now, if you're perfectly honest, that's a perplexity, isn't it? That does not sound to me like anything that happened for the glory and the good of God. That sounds to me like, if I can put it frankly, God made a mistake. Why would he let him go through all of this training, all of this preparation, and then have him go out and be killed in the road? And that is part of the whole spectrum of perplexities that are dealt with many places in Scripture. And the one we're dealing with today out of not only Habakkuk, but out of Psalm 73, is why is it that good people often seem to suffer so much? And people who do not know God seem to get along so very well. And that is going to come up, and we'll look at it. Habakkuk had a problem with it. Asaph, Psalm 73, he had a problem with it. Job had a problem with it. Jeremiah had a problem with it. Jeremiah comes down to a section and he says, you know, I go out and I preach your word as I'm told, and I suffer for it. He said, I don't understand it. I'm obedient, I deliver your word, and I go out there and I suffer for delivering your word. I don't understand it. And he says, you know, I'm right at the point where I would like to shut my mouth, but he says, I got another problem. Your word is fire in my bones, and I can't keep quiet. And he expresses this over in the book of Jeremiah, and we'll look at that. So all of these men had the problem that went in that particular direction. Now, let's note what Habakkuk's first problem was, verses 2 through 4. How long, O Lord, will I call for help? Can anyone identify with that line? I have asked and asked and asked and asked for delivery, and nothing has happened. And any believer knows exactly what he's talking about, the frustration of how long. In fact, as we'll see in looking at that little phrase later on, that becomes a theme in the Psalms. David sighs and says, how long? It's day in and day out, and nothing happens. How long, O Lord, will I call for help? In other words, that's frustrated prayer. I pray and nothing happens. I ask for delivery and nothing occurs. It's just as though God doesn't care. And every believer's had that thought, that God is unconcerned. Heaven is brass to me. God does not respond, and I don't understand why. How long, O Lord, will you? I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry to thee, violence. Now that's a theme in the book of Habakkuk, and that word violence in the Hebrew text occurs about a half a dozen times. Let's trace it just to get the thrust that this is what he's concerned with. It's his summary of everything that he sees around him and everything that is going on. Verse 2, violence. Verse 3, why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Verse 9, all of them come for violence. Chapter 2 and verse 8, because you have looted many nations, and the remainder of the peoples will loot you, because of the human bloodshed and violence done to the land. And chapter 2, verse 17, you've got it twice. Verse 17 reads, for the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beast by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land. And so Habakkuk is saying, I see violence and violence and violence and violence, and I call on God to do something. And you know what he does? He's not only silent, but he rubs my nose in it. And he says, you're going to witness more. So going back to chapter 1 and verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help? Thou wilt not hear. I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity?
Not only do you not do anything, but you make me witness it all of the time and cause me to look on wickedness. Notice the emphasis. Why do you make me see? Why do you cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention rises. Therefore, the law is ignored. Justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. And Habakkuk says, I do not see how a holy and righteous God can contain himself any longer, especially when we pray for you to do something, and especially in the midst of that prayer, we are so frustrated because it just seems to get worse. And that's his problem. Wouldn't you agree that's a perplexity of life? Why doesn't God act against sin? Why doesn't he do something? Well, the answer to that is very simple. I am. You just don't see it. So notice God's answer in verse 5. The answer essentially is going to be, I don't always announce what I'm doing ahead of time. And therefore he says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. Because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it, but you would not believe if you were told. For, behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people, and they are going to be my tool of justice on Judah, on your nation. So the answer is, you're really blind to what's going on behind the scenes. You really don't know that I am active. I am doing something. You just don't see it yet. Now, that made a second problem that was bigger yet. And that problem is, do you mean you are going to use the fiercest people on earth to judge people that are not half as bad as they are? I don't understand the tool you're using. Babylon has defied you. Babylon has performed violent acts all over the world. And you're going to use that as an instrument to judge people who are not half as bad as them? And he says, that's a problem. So you come down to chapter 1, verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them, Babylon, to judge us. And thou, O Rock, hast established them, Babylon, to correct. I don't understand. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. Thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Babylon. Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up more those more righteous than they? You see his problem? And he can't understand it. And at the end of chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2, Habakkuk, having stated his problem, takes his seat, shuts his mouth, and says, I'm waiting for the answer. So verse 1 of chapter 2 is sort of the break between the two parts. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I'm reproved. So he takes his seat, shuts his mouth, and waits for his answer. And you come then to the second answer, which is in chapter 2, verse 2, down through verse 20. And he will give us then the answer. So let's give a little short outline of the whole book, very easily outlined into problem 1, 2 through 20. And we've already had I'll just put first problem solution and second problem solution in 1:1 through, I guess really we should say the end of chapter 1 verse 17, because in chapter 2 he just sits down and waits. But the second problem begins in 2:2 through 20. Now, as soon as the problem is stated and solved, you have, beginning in chapter 3, someone give me the second point. Chapters 1 and 2 is the problem, And chapter 3 is the what? Is the prayer. And the prayer is chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. And in his prayer, he focuses on 5 things. 1, the greatness of God's person. Chapter 3, 1 through 3. We'll attach scriptures to this in just a moment. The second is he prays concerning the manifestation of God's power. 3, 4 through 7. He then gives us a statement of God's purpose. Chapter 3, 8 through 16. Carried away here, 4 points. Number 4, he states his acceptance of God's provision. 3, 17 through 19. Now let's go back, and with each one of these, we'll pick out a particularly good verse that makes the point. The greatness of God's person, and for that, let's read verse 3. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, and here's the statement of God's person. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. What is he focusing on? And all the rest of the verses do the same thing, but what is he really focusing on in that little verse? And I've got mine boxed in pencil in my text. His splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of praise. His focus is on the greatness of God's person, his splendor. The next emphasis is on the manifestation of his power. And for that, let's pick out verse 4. Verse 4. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. It's not manifested, but it's hidden, coming from the rays flashing from his hand. And so the emphasis is on manifestation of God's power. 3:8-16. And let's use verse 13 as a statement of God's purpose. What's he doing in the midst of all of this? What is his intent? What is his purpose? Chapter 3, and we're looking at verse 13. Thou didst go forth for salvation of thy people, for the salvation of thy anointed. His purpose is salvation. Now, when you come down to the end of it, you have a statement on his part that I am going to accept who you are, I will rest in your wisdom, and so forth. And that begins in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, and I think here is the key idea, acceptance, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength, he's made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on my high places. And that concludes the book of Habakkuk. Now we're going to move a little bit away from that to Psalm 73. And when I say away from it, not really, because we just want to expand this theme that I think you can identify with. And that is the theme we'll be dealing with this hour and next hour, revolving about the fact that life is filled with perplexities, and we want to look at some of the men in God's Word that wrestle with those perplexities. Question. Why? And this is the theme of everything we're going to be looking at now. Why Do the godly suffer? And the wicked prosper. Isn't there something innate in all of us that reasons this way? Since God is good and righteous, He really ought to reward the godly with prosperity. And don't we innately feel that somehow He really ought to withhold His goodness and blessing from the wicked? Doesn't it make a little bit of sense to you? Well, this is one of the problems that many of your Old Testament men wrestled with. And therefore, let's list a few of the ones that wrestle with it, and then we'll go to one in particular, Asaph. We might say that the answer to all of this is perspective. And the answer lies in the fact that all of us have a time-oriented perspective, don't we? Did you wake this morning thinking of eternity? You wake in the morning trying to get to the bathroom first. You're not on eternal matters. And this morning, having a frustration. I didn't say it at home, but every time I tried to get into the bathroom, back to the closet, Betty was in the way. Five times, I counted up. Five times, standing right in the middle of everything, and I back off, and then you say, well, maybe there'll be a hole I can get through here somewhere. And that was where my mind was. I was not talking about heaven. I was not thinking about eternity. I am time-oriented. And the minute we go out the front door, what will be our orientation? Time. Hurry up. Dinner's going to burn. Or things of that sort. And so we are so time-oriented. And when we are time-oriented, this truly gives us a problem. Because we want everything to be set right, not tomorrow, but now. And we want it all corrected, not in eternity. We want everything corrected in time. We want to see the godly or the godly rewarded now, and we want to see the wicked bleed now. I want to see it on television now. And that is our orientation. And if you feel like that you're in that boat, as we all really are, then may we say you can join the company of some very great men. And the first one on the list we've already talked about, we'll be back to him, but Habakkuk had that problem. God's passivity. So he thought. God doesn't do anything. And I had you just turn to Psalm 73, but let's take a look before we get there, really, at Jeremiah. And we're looking at chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. He knew about this, and he felt it keenly. Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. Now, we might add one other thing at this point. These men that we're listing were really honest about the problem. But they were all surrounded with people who live in la-la land. And the la-la land people, we have them on television today. If you will honor God, you will prosper. And they are much like other people we'll read about. They are unrealistic. It's not really true, and really slanders thousands and thousands of martyrs who have not prospered in life, but who have rather died for their faith. And so we want to balance the unreality of those in la-la land with the truth. So Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. And Jeremiah is very blunt about the problem. Wow, is he? O Lord, you've deceived me, and I was deceived. How's that for a personal feeling about God? You would thought at that semicolon that Jeremiah would have gone off in a puff of smoke, and God would have said, I deceived you? Psst. So long, Jeremiah. But that's not the case. God is personal, and he responds to the questions and the perplexities of his people. So, O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou hast overcome me and prevailed. I become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. Each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Because for me, the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. If I could just keep the word of God out of my life, I would be fine. But, verse 9, if I say, I will not remember him, that is the Lord, or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. For I've heard the whispering of many, terror on every side, denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends, watching for my fall, say, perhaps he will be deceived, so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge upon him. So Jeremiah says, I preach, and I suffer for it. I try to hold it in, and I suffer for that. I am surrounded with it. And therefore, he is concerned with that problem. Okay, let's look at another man that had it. Job, I forgot, I think it's chapter 19, where he says that particularly well. I may be wrong. I didn't write it down, but Job, I think, chapter 19. Yes, chapter 19 and verse 7. So let's add Job to the list. He had the same problem of Habakkuk and the same problem of Jeremiah. Chapter 19, verse 7. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. And so his friends come around, by the way, and his friends come around, and their theology is this. If you're suffering, Job, you've got to be sinning in some way. If you're not experiencing the blessing of God, something is wrong in your life. And that was their way of thinking. If you prosper, you're under the blessing of God. If you suffer, there's got to be sin some way in your life. And that is the whole thrust of his friends. And that's the whole thrust of what we've called today the prosperity gospel. Tithe and you'll become a millionaire. Honor God, and you will do well in this world, and you will prosper. Okay, that's the thrust, then, of what we're going to be looking at. And we will go next session to Psalm 73 and see how this thing works out. We're going to try to do, I think, in the following months, just put together a little series on the perplexities of life and how God answers those. And this will be our first perplexity. Why do the godly suffer? And the ungodly seem to prosper so well. Father, we're thankful once again for your word. We're thankful that you deal with our problems realistically. We're thankful that Habakkuk didn't sweep it under the rug. He told you about his problem. And we're also grateful that you responded and you answered. And we're thankful that Jeremiah did the same thing, that Asaph did the same thing, that Job did the same thing. They were honest about their question, why doesn't God do something? And therefore, we pray in this study, we will learn the answers from your perspective in Christ's name. Amen.